we go. So I'm going to give you two different scenarios, and I want you to tell me which one you most identify with in your experience. Now, I know this doesn't compute for everybody, because in a room of this size, not everybody is a believer yet, okay? There are those who are amongst us that are just like Paul was before the summer. You're still trying to figure it out. You don't quite understand everything in regards to the gospel yet and what that means to you, and maybe you're just not convinced, or maybe you're here today and you've never even heard the gospel. Today will be the very first time, and so stick with me. Don't tune me out, but I do want to address first, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, tell me which scenario you most identify with. Every morning you wake up, and you wake up before your feet even hit the floor, you're overwhelmed with the fact that this day is bigger than you are. That you're humbled by the fact that you're alive again, and this day, what other people might see as mundane, you see the potential for a miracle. That all through this day, you understand God's going to be before you, God is going to be with you, and you are looking for his fingerprints all on your life throughout the day. And you begin your day before you ever jump out of that bed, but you begin your day certainly before you ever get out of that house, and you read your Bible, and you pray, and you seek God, and you acknowledge before God, this is your day, this is your life, I can do nothing on my own, I need you for everything. And throughout the day, you live in moment by moment dependency upon God. You're not foolish enough to ever think to yourself, I got this. I've been doing this for some time. I think I can handle it on my own. You wouldn't dare think that. You realize that every task and every moment is bigger than you, and you depend upon God to do in you what you cannot do yourself. Your mentality is, I can't, but he can. I can't, but he can. And in faith, you operate on a plane that other people don't. And God takes the mundaneness of your life, and every moment is the potential for a miracle as God shows up as you're depending upon him to do. That's scenario number one. Scenario number two, you wake up and the day before was tough and the night wasn't the best sleep possible. And you wake up and there's a lot on your shoulders. There's a lot of people depending upon you. And so there's a day to tackle. There are tasks to take care of. And so in haste, you do all that you can to get ready, and out the door you go. And then you love God. You have a relationship with God. And yet the day is the day, and work is work. And listen, there's no time to slack off. And if it's going to be, it's up to me is the mentality. And you face everything in your day like you did the day before, like you will the next day, and you're going to give it the best you got. You're not going to quit, because quitters never win, and you don't want to disappoint God, and you hope that today you'll be able to face every temptation you face, every trial you face, every conflict you face. You hope that your best is going to be enough to handle it, even though history past shows you indeed it's not. But today might be different, and maybe today I will tackle it with my best. And you go to bed that night doing the best you can, and this idea, when you say a prayer, you hope that God was pleased and he understands. I gave you two scenarios. Which one do you identify with the most? First one, we would call that the surrendered life. Or the second one, the latter one, we would call that the committed life. And when you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, you see two types of Christianity. You see a surrendered mentality, you see a committed mentality, and the two could not be further apart. You not only see it in the Bible, you see it in daily life experience, not in yours only, but in others as well. So I just want to ask you, let's just be honest, don't speak out loud, but which one do you most identify with? If you were honest, as I'm trying to be, I would say, you know what, probably identify more with the second one. Probably identify with more with the second one. There's just a lot on me. There's a lot I got to handle, and there's no time to waste. And if it's going to be, it's up to me. And I'm going to pray throughout the day, but ultimately I'm going to give it the best I got. And I hope God's there. And I hope I don't mess up too bad. And I hope he understands. Committed Christianity. Let me tell you why we go that direction. Because from the time you were born, as you were being raised, because you probably have good parents, they probably taught you the good old American way. And the good old American way is this rugged individualism. A good old American way is, hey, there are no free lunches. Nobody's going to give anything to you, son. Nobody's going to give anything to you, honey. If you want it, you got to go get it. If you want it, nothing can stop you. You can do anything you want to do. And so we instill that into our kids. We pump that into our kids. And so as a result, they believe it. They buy into it. And so they have this mentality. If I'm going to get what I want, I've got to work hard for it. If I get what I want, I've got to be committed to it. I can't quit. I can't be deterred. I've got to keep going, even if it kills me. And to live that way, here's the craziness in it all. You'll probably be successful. You will be probably a very successful citizen. You'll probably be a very successful community person. You will probably even be a community leader to have that type of mentality, to live with that type of mojo guiding you. And in America, we applaud people like that. We say, "Woo! You are a success. You, my goodness, you've made it. I hope my boy grows up to be like you. I hope my little girl grows up to be like you. Woo! Look at you go." And I'm telling you what is applauded in our American society. You take that same attitude into your walk with Jesus, it will wreck your walk with God. Do I have your attention yet? The things that make you a real good American, the things that make you a very good community person, the things that make you a very good citizen, those mentalities, those attitudes, you put that into your Christian walk, it will wreck it. And you'll never live up to your potential in Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because the Christian journey is polar opposite of commitment. Commitment, at the center of commitment, is the letter I. I'm going to do it. I know what I should do. I know what God expects me to do. So I'm going to do it. And a committed Christian, oftentimes you will find them, certain characteristics, they're always looking for the next experience. You know why they're looking for the next experience? Because they're looking for the next high. They're looking for the next whoo moment. Why? Because I get to get some more mojo to do what I know I already ought to be doing. And so when the mojo starts waning, when the motivation becomes less, you're looking for the next high, whether that be a church service, whether that be an event, whether that be a conference, whether that be a weekend, you're looking for the next pick me up. Why? So you can do what you already know you ought to be doing. And I'm just telling you, what will make you a very good citizen, what will make your mom and dad very proud of you in your work ethic and your pursuit of an American dream, will work against you in your walk with God, and ultimately will determine that you will live far below your potential in Jesus. See, when we're kids, our parents celebrate certain things when we graduate. Speak to parents out here now. Your little boy, your little girl, they finally learn to use the bathroom on their own. Is that not a glorious day? I mean, you can sing a song, you know. We're not running out of a grave. We're running out of the bathroom, you know, into the glorious day. Hey, that's a great day, right? Woo! Little Johnny. I got a mother back there. She's getting happy. Little Johnny's learned how to use the toilet on his own. And we'll teach him to flush later, but he's learned how to use the toilet on his own. Way to go, Johnny. Johnny's graduated. Woo! Good job, Johnny. Then they playing with their friends, and you see your child do a miracle, and they actually share without being told to share. And you're like, I can die and go to heaven now. That is a beautiful thing. And we applaud that. You did that, and you didn't even need mom and dad's help to tell you to do it. You just did it on your own. Hallelujah. And then as they get older, they start making their own decisions. And listen, when they're wise decisions and they came to the conclusion on their own and you didn't have to tell them, is that just not a glorious moment? You're like, thank you, God. Thank you, God. They didn't even have to ask me. They just knew the right thing to do. Because, by the way, that's the goal of parenting, right? Is to get them prepared for life. Is to get them prepared so that they can live this life without having to be attached to you, making their own decisions, choosing their way of wisdom, what God is wanting them to do, but doing it on their own. And we say, yes, they're becoming individuals. Yes, they're becoming less needy. Woo! Mission accomplished. But what we celebrate in life, I'm telling you, in the Christian journey, there are no graduating moments. There's no graduation points. God doesn't look at us and say, look at you, you're no longer talking to me or asking for advice. You think you know it all. Way to go. Proud of you. Your heavenly Father's not looking from heaven saying, look at you, man. You're acting like I'm not even here. You're acting and living like you got all this taken care of. I'm so proud of you. I've taught you so well. Could you imagine your heavenly Father saying something like that to any of us? Not at all. Because where we want our kids to become less dependent upon us, because that is healthy, by the way, your heavenly Father never wants you to ever think you graduate to a point where you need him less. Your heavenly Father never wants you to be deceived in thinking you got this. But because we carry the mentality of how we've been raised and how we've been taught to be these good citizens and these contributors to society, we think we can carry those attitudes into our Christian experience, then it's the same as though we would be saying to God, it's like, hey, God, hey, thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for making me your child, and thank you that I'm in this family. But hey, God, I got it from here. Thanks so much. I'll take it from here. Who would ever do that? Who would ever have that thought that only thing you needed God for was to get you in and then you'll take it from here? How foolish would you be to have such a thought? And you say, you know what? You're making me feel bad. Well, don't feel bad. Let's include other people in our misery. Do you know for 2,000 years, people have gotten messed up with this thought? For 2,000 years, people have thought this. And lucky for us, blessed we are, the Bible addresses it. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Galatia was just a group of people just like us. They were normal people, just like us, with our hang-ups, with our insecurities, with our fears. And listen, with our well-intentioned hearts, they had that idea that, okay, what started with God being so good to us and giving us Jesus, thank you that we're in. We got it from here, God. And we're going to show you how grateful we are for what you've done. We'll take it from here. Paul asked him a question, Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, who taught you that? Who snookered you? Who tricked you in thinking in any way that is how you ought to live? He's saying, you're being foolish. He says, what started in the spirit has to be continued in the spirit. You were saved by grace through faith. That is a work of the spirit. You got to continue living that way in faith. That's the way it was meant to be, in a dependent, moment by moment dependency upon my promises will be true for you, and my power will be there to make sure it comes to pass in your life. You and I have this tension between the way we've always been raised and what a good, growing, healthy, mature person does. And I'm telling you, oftentimes, that is counterproductive. And listen, damaging to how we're to function as a believer who wants to follow God in their lives. So we're finishing this series on the Holy Spirit. And today I'm going to try to wrap it all up the best I can. We said last week, Jesus gave this promise. I'm going to go back to the Father. And I'm going to go back to the Father, and it's to your advantage that I do, because if I don't, I can't send the Helper to you. And he's going to be with you, and ultimately he's going to be in you. Now, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Helper, which denotes the fact that we need, come on, which denotes the thought that we need help. We need help. We can't do this thing called the Christian life. It's not like it's hard. It's not like it's difficult. Ladies and gentlemen, it's impossible. And Jesus said, you can't do this on your own. You need my life in you. You need my very life in you. And so I'm going to go back to the Father. But in going back to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. It is just as much God as God the Father, just as much God as God the Son. I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit to be with you and to be in you. because without him, you're not going to be able to do anything. So it's debated, well, when do I receive the Holy Spirit? I told you I would deal with some of these tough passages in your scriptures. Let me say this. This is not just Baptist theology. This is biblical theology. A person received the Holy Spirit when you said yes to Jesus Christ. Paul, that morning, when you asked Jesus to come into your heart, the physical Lord Jesus did not come in your heart. A physical body can't come into another physical heart, right? So how does the Lord Jesus come into anybody's heart? It is through the Holy Spirit that he now lives in your heart. And so we're able to look at every man or woman, every boy, girl, and we're able to say, listen, when you invite Jesus to come into your heart, it's the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about that comes to live inside a person's heart, and he comes to, listen, stay. He's not like a hotel where he's checking in and checking out. No, he's coming to stay because he is with you and he will be in you forever. And let me tell you what you never see. You never see in the New Testament, once the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, you never see the Holy Spirit leaving. Now, you can see that in the Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. You can hear the fear of that in the Old Testament. You never see that in the New Testament. Thank God for the New Covenant. No longer is it based upon how well you did that day or how well you're performing in that season. He has come to stay. Even if you are faithless, he remains faithful and he will not disown you. That's the promise of God. You say, well, how much of the Spirit do I get when I put my faith in Jesus? Hear this, hear it well. You get 100% of the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. 100%. You say, well, I got some friends who disagree with you. Well, your friends are wrong. And listen, they're wonderful people, I'm sure, because they wouldn't be your friends if they were not, right? They're misguided. They're wrong. You see, you can't compartmentalize God, okay? I mean, you can't say to God or about God like, okay, I got 80% of you today, but I'm going to wait for the other 20% of you when I do everything I need to do between here and now to get the remainder. And that's what some people teach. Some people teach that when you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then you get in part, but you don't get in whole, because that's a second blessing. That's another point in the future. That's the carrot that's going to dangle out in front of you, and you've got to perform well, and you've got to do certain things and pray certain ways, and you got to do all this in order to get the remainder of all of that. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not scriptural. You say, I think you're wrong, preacher. Okay. I know what you're going to say. You're going to point me to Acts chapter 2, and you're going to say, those people there in the upper room, they had already put their faith in Jesus. They had to wait upon the Holy Spirit. You're going to point me to Acts chapter 8, and you're going to say, those Samaritans over there, they had put their faith in Jesus. They were Christians, yet they had not received the Spirit until the apostles came and laid their hands upon them, and then the Spirit came, and then they spoke in tongues. Or you're going to say, hey, Acts chapter 19, there's that part where he asked them, have you received the Spirit? And they said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And he asked, well, then whose baptism were you baptized in? They said, we were baptized in John's baptism. And then they came to Christ, and then hands were laid, and then the Holy Spirit came. So you say, preacher, those are three instances in the Bible. Three instances. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 19, where what you said does not compute. The Spirit came later. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, preacher. What say you now? Now listen, this is a little deep. You able? You ready for this? It's kind of deep. Okay, I'm thinking you're not just, you know, okay with milk toast. I'm thinking you can handle steak every now and then. Here's your steak. Ready? The book of Acts is a book that is transitional in history past of the church movement. When Jesus went back to the Father, called the Ascension, he said and he promised, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. 3.5 years before that, John the Baptist said, hey, I baptize you with water, this baptism of repentance, but there's one coming after me. He's greater than I. I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. He's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But then for 3.5 years, you don't hear anything about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. For 3.5 years, all through the gospel after that, you hear nothing about being baptized with the Holy Spirit until the end when Jesus rises from the dead. He's been with them for 40 days and he's about to go back to the Father. And he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and you wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what he was referring to in Acts chapter 1, the promise to come, Acts 1:8, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you'll receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit, that is the promise fulfilled of the promise made from John the Baptist. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that moment, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. At that moment, they were never not filled, by the way, with the Holy Spirit ever again. Filled in Acts chapter 2. You say, well, what about Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, that confuses me. Okay, glad you're here. Ready? Here's another stake. It was Samaritans. Did Jews and Samaritans, they have a lot of sleepovers together? Were they besties? If you know anything about your Bibles, Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. We think we live in a racially charged climate today. Listen, it is nothing like it was first century Judaism between the way the Jews thought of Samaritans and the way Samaritans thought of Jews. And so the gospel, Acts chapter 8, the gospel comes to Samaria. Many of those Samaritan people, they became believers in Jesus. Philip was there. Philip was one of these deacons, and he attests to the fact that they have received Christ. And yet the Bible says there was sent from Jerusalem, there was sent the apostles. Peter comes with the entourage, and they come, and they see you have put your faith in Jesus. And the Bible says that they laid their hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues. You want to know why that happened that way? Because unless that happened that way, you would have had what happens in our day. There would be a first church of Samaria and the first church of Jerusalem, and God didn't want any divisions. God wanted these racially charged, prejudicial believers from Jerusalem to know that these Samaritans that you have grown up hating and given yourself permission to hate, that they have received the same gift you received. And not only did they receive the same gift you received, I'm going to make your hands touch them, the people you think are defiled. I'm going to make you touch them and pray for them, and I'm going to make you an eyewitness to my sending my Spirit. It was not for the purpose that it was a delayed. It was for the purpose of unity, to make sure that they knew they were one and the same in Jesus. That's Acts 8. You say, well, what about Acts 19? I bet you got an answer for that too, don't you there? I do. In Acts 19, all these disciples, these were John's disciples, all they heard was the message. All they heard was the message of repentance. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he comes and he preaches to them the fullness of that message, the finished work of Jesus. They choose to believe Jesus that day for the salvation from their sins and to glory a relationship with God. And the Bible says, and they received the Holy Spirit at that time. Our charismatic brothers look at the book of Acts. They look at the book of Acts, and they see the book of Acts as prescriptive. Okay? We're getting deeper here, but I'm trusting you are able to do this, okay? Don't disappoint me. They look at the book of Acts as though it's prescriptive, meaning what you read in the book of Acts ought to be happening in your life now. We do not see it that way. And it's not because we're stick in the muds. It's not because we don't like miracles. It's not because we don't want to see miracles. But we understand the context of the book of Acts, that it was a historical transitional period. And listen, I'm about to tell you reasons why it is transitional, why what you see in Acts throughout the writing of the New Testament, because books were written later on, how that stuff's not even discussed anymore because it's already transitioned out of those signs and wonders. We see the book of Acts as descriptive. They see it as prescriptive. We see it as descriptive, describing God's movement, the work of the Spirit, the work of the apostles during this transitional period of church history. And you say, well, I kind of feel like you're losing me here, preacher. You know, you're getting all like academic and you're getting like, you know, linguistical and all that. Well, here it is, because we're scuba diving now. We are like going into it. Here we go. 10 times in your New Testament, you will find the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Spirit. 10 times. 3 times you read it in the book of Luke. 6 times you read it in the book of Acts. 1 time you read it in the book of Ephesians. Luke, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke. You might want to take a shot in the dark who wrote the book of Acts. yeah, thank you. Very good. That's kind of like, you know, Luke. Yeah, exactly. Luke wrote the book of Acts. So three times in Luke's gospel is the phrase filled with the Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. Six times in the book of Acts it's used filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you what's interesting about all nine of those times? In the Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, in the Greek, the word with was never seen in the Greek New Testament, meaning it's not there. So Greek for Greek, it literally says filled the Spirit. Filled the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the word with. You say, well, why would we put the word with there if it's not in the original manuscript? Because we're English-speaking people. It helps us read it better. And so the way it's written, filled Spirit, Spirit denotes content. They were filled with the Spirit. So we have put the word with in nine instances of the 10 that shows what is filling is the Holy Spirit. He's the content. They were filled with the Spirit. The word with, however, you will not find in the Greek New Testament. But Ephesians 5:18, Paul says this. Some of you know this well. You Baptists, you really like this verse a whole lot. It says, but do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled, finish it. That's the only time the word with is found in the Greek New Testament. That is not an added into our English language to make it sound better. Paul actually put the word with there. So 10 instances, nine of them, no with. It's just understood. The Spirit, he's the content. Here, Paul puts the word with. You say, what is the deal? Why are you going through all this? You're losing me. Well, come back in, brother. Here he goes. The reason why is he puts the word with the Spirit. It's because the Spirit, in this context, is not the one that is the content. He's the one doing the filling. You see, if you ask me, like, preacher, I'm thirsty. Can you go get me a glass of water? And you hand me a glass, say, hey, can you go fill this up with water? Bring it to me. If I go fill this up with water under the faucet, the content of the glass is what? Water. That's the Holy Spirit. But if I'm the one filling it up, who's the agent filling up the content? That's me. You say, why are you going this in depth? Because according to Ephesians 5:18, the Spirit who you and I are to be filled with is actually the one that does the filling. It's not something you do. It's something that happens to you. It's something that you put yourself under its influence, or his influence, excuse me. See, when you get drunk, or your friends get drunk, you are voluntarily putting yourself under the influence. Your mind, your emotions, your body, you are subjecting yourself to an influence that's taking over. Paul is using this as an analogy. He's using this as a correlation. He says, hey, you non-Baptists out there who don't drink, hey, you've seen people who get drunk. You've seen how they slur their speech. You see how they lose their inhibitions. You see how they act differently, behave differently, think differently. You see how they become different people. And some of you have said that to your friends, like, I don't like you when you drink. I don't like you when you're under the influence. I don't like you. You become a different person. Indeed, you do become a different person because it's no longer you. Alcohol is taking over. You have allowed yourself through the agent of alcohol to be taken over, and you are under its control. Paul says in the same way, you are to allow the Holy Spirit to be the agent by which you are taken over, to which he takes control. See, our charismatic friends, they say, hey, to get the fullness of the Spirit, to get the power, this power, this resurrection power in daily life, to get it, that second blessing, then you need to do A, and you need to do B, and you need to do C. And if you do it the right way, and you do it long enough, then you will get what has been kept from you. The Bible, however, teaches it differently. The Bible says you receive all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive at the moment you believe in Jesus. But daily, moment by moment, empowering of that Spirit comes when you voluntarily put yourself under the submission and the direction and the control of him. And I say, man, how does all this work? How does all of that really work? And listen, ain't that why you're here? Because most Baptists, when they preach on the Holy Spirit, it becomes really doctrinaire and usually, you know, theologically, and that can get kind of like boring. But like, how does this help me? How does this help me? Eddie, how is this going to help you on your job tomorrow? And how's this going to help you in your home life? And how's this going to help you when you're with your buddies? How's this going to help you when you are out and about, at play, at work, at home? How's this going to help you just to know, like, with and when it was uncertain, when it wasn't, and what does that mean? Well, I'll wrap it up and I'll tell you how it helps you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's your verse. It's a memory verse for the whole series. I have been crucified with Christ. Yes, no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, which means in this body, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Apostle Paul clearly understood. Hey, Galatians, you who are tempted to think you've graduated, like, thanks for letting me in. I got it from here, God. What started in the spirit, they're now trying to perfect with the flesh. Paul says, no, 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 no. I had been crucified with Christ, meaning I've died. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I'm telling you how you get everything that the Holy Spirit has, how you get his influence is that you have to surrender yourself to him, not just day by day, moment by moment, and that takes faith. Faith is the green light to the Holy Spirit of his power and his presence in your very moment. You have to exert faith before the Holy Spirit comes to your aid. What starts with faith is completed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Probably the best example of this is a common story. I'm trying to find a common story to help you with this biblically. If you know the story of David and Goliath, you say, I've never heard the story of David and Goliath. Look it up. It's a pretty cool story. For those of you who do know the story of David and Goliath, for 40 days, the armies of Israel are being taunted. For 40 days, the best of the best, the best warriors of Israel are at the brink of a valley, and there's a guy by the name of Goliath down there that's taunting them for 40 days. You may not know this. For 40 days, they wake up every morning. They put their war paint on, they get their gear on, and they get to the edge of that valley, and they, with a war cry, "Woo, we're ready!" And Goliath says, "Bring it." And they're like, "Not today." And they just stay. And then they're just overwhelmed with this fear. And then the whole army representing the God of that nation, they're stuck. And they know the best they can is not going to be enough to defeat Goliath. And so there they stay, and there they're stuck. And all that until one day, a little boy by the name of David comes on the scene. And David comes on the scene and he hears this guy talking and taunting and mocking the armies of Israel. And he says this, he goes, "Who is that uncircumcised Philistine?" That's probably a good Hebrew way of cursing. Who is that uncircumcised Philistine that is taunting the armies of the living God? Who is he? And they say, "Well, let us tell you who he is. That's Goliath." And then they gave David Goliath's resume. And they said, "That's why, little boy, none of us want to go down there because of his resume." David said, "I think I can take him. I think I can take him." And you might be thinking, you know, that's what a little punk kid would say.